I'll ask you to open your Bible, please, to Matthew chapter 22. Several years ago, in fact, decades ago, before a lot of you had ever discovered America, one of the leading automobile manufacturers in our country promoted its new models with the slogan, this year, it's back to the basics. They said in their ads that they were giving a renewed emphasis to the fundamentals of automotive engineering and design, and that was a good thing because at that particular time in America, some of the car companies were coming out with some rather outlandish-looking cars, huge fins on the back fenders and all kinds of bells and whistles that were novel and got attention but didn't really serve much of a substantive purpose. So it's probably a good thing for them to go back to the basics that year. As a matter of fact, it's good to go back to the basics in any realm. Athletic teams that win, assuming they have the raw material to work with, are generally teams that constantly drill their players on the basics of the game. In the realm of education, fads come along, and these catch on, and people get excited about them for a while, but after a time, educators realize that they need to abandon those novelties and go back to the basics of reading and writing and arithmetic. And the fact is that in every area of life, there's always the danger of drifting away from the basics. And nowhere is that more true than in the all-important realm of the spiritual. Satan works 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, to try to divert the attention of people from the basics of God's truth, the basics of God's requirements of man. And he does that to try to keep lost people from being saved and to try to keep saved people from growing. And in this busy lifestyle of ours that most of us are involved in this high-tech age when most of us are on the run just about all of the time, it's awfully easy to lose sight of those basics, to get caught up in so many things that we get our eyes off of the ball. And so it's a tragic thing when that happens, because when we lose sight of the basics of what God is saying to us in His Word, what He requires of man, there is the likelihood that we're going to drift off into areas where we ought not be. We're going to miss out on the highest and best at the very least, and there's the danger of our even experiencing moral breakdown. So a wise thing for us to do is just to stop in our busy lives from time to time and call ourselves back to the basics of what God has to say to us in His Word. And here in Matthew 22, Jesus distilled those basics down to just two. Let's look at verses 35 and 36. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, and he wasn't an attorney, of course, he was an expert in the Old Testament law, asked him a question, tempting him, literally testing him, and saying, Master, or teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And the Jews of that day were constantly debating as to which Old Testament laws had priority over others. And so this lawyer is putting Jesus to the test to see what he has to say on the subject. And in response, Jesus not only told which commandment has top priority, but which one ranks second. And then he said in verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. As you know, those were the two main sections of the Old Testament. They were representative of the Old Testament as a whole, which was the Bible they had in that day and time. The New Testament hadn't been written. So Jesus was saying that these two commandments are so pivotal, they are so foundational, they are so basic, they are so inclusive, that in a sense they sum up everything that God expects of man. Then he gives us the first one, the commandment to love God, verses 37 and 38. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and according to Mark 12:30, Jesus also added, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. Jesus was quoting there from Deuteronomy 6:5, and rather than technically compartmentizing life. He was really simply saying to us that the first commandment is to love God with every fiber of our being, everything that is within us. Well, if loving God in that way is the absolute apex of all human responsibility, and it is, then the question comes, well, how does a person get there? How does a person come to the point of loving God with that kind of utter abandon? I believe the starting place is for us to reflect on His love for us. I remember hearing a great African-American preacher explain it this way. He said, if you want to know how much God loves you, you consider where you were when He found you. He said, you know, some people have a talent for taking some object that is broken, that is dirty, that is even cast on the junk pile, and they can clean that article up, they can repair it, they can bring it back to just like new. And then he made this application. He said, one day God was walking by the junk pile of life, and He looked over there and saw you and said, I believe I can do something with that. Well, he was on target, because a person doesn't have to be a Skid Row derelict to be categorized as being spiritually on the junk pile of life. Here's what the Bible says in Isaiah 64:6, but we're all as an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Romans 3:23 puts it like this, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all sinned in attitude. We've all sinned in word. We've all sinned in action. And we've all sinned in the way that James tells us, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. The poet said, I never cut my neighbor's throat. My neighbor's purse I never stole. I never spoiled my neighbor's lands, but God have mercy on my soul. For I'm haunted day and night by the memory of deeds undone, of unattempted loveliness, of costly valor never won. We've all sinned in all of those ways. And written into the very constitution of God's universe is the somber truth that sin has to be punished. And the most ominous aspect of sin's punishment is stated in the beginning of Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That includes, of course, physical death, but the primary emphasis in that verse is on spiritual death, separation from God. The individual who is lost, who has not been saved, is alienated from God in this life. And if it continues to the end of his earthly sojourn in that condition, he'll spend forever in that indescribably sad place of separation that the Bible calls hell. But nobody need continue in that condition, because Romans 6:23 goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God loved us so much that He came down to this sin-battered, sin-stained earth in the person of Jesus and died a substitutionary death on the cross. Romans 5:8 says, God commendeth His love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He made Him to be sin for us. Jesus never committed sin, but Jesus became sin. That's beyond our comprehension. That's outside our frame of reference, isn't it? The physical suffering on the cross must have been terrible indeed. But just think about what the spiritual suffering must have been like. Again, it's beyond our ability to really understand it. Thank the Lord we can understand enough of it to be saved. But just think about the fact that He who never had a wrong thought, never spoke a wrong word, never did a wrong thing, never neglected a single duty, took upon Himself somehow on that cross all of the filth all of the shame, all of the ugliness, all of the hurt that you and I deserve, all of that that is the result of every wrong word we ever spoke, every filthy thought we ever had. He took it all upon himself in one unfathomably torturous bundle there on the cross. And he did it for you. And he did it for me in order that through repentance and faith we might receive eternal life as a gift. No wonder the poet said, "For none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost." Well, when that profound truth of how much God loves us really dawns on an individual, when he finally gets it, the only reasonable response is to repent and believe in him as Lord and Savior and love him. As one young man expressed it, "If he loves me that much, I'm going to love him back." 1 John 4:9 says we love him because he first loved us. And so when you get right down to where the rubber hits the pavement, loving God is a decision. This is a command. The first command is an appeal, not primarily to the emotions, but to the will. And so God's endowed us with the awesome power of choice. And if we're going to love God, it has to be a matter of decision. That's how an individual comes into a relationship with the Lord. You consider what he's done for you, what he offers you, and then you use your God-given ability to decide. And that's how you enter that relationship. When you entered into a relationship with your wife, you men, how'd that come about? You decided that you were going to commit yourself to love that individual and to be married to that person. And so the core ingredient of love in human love is commitment. And that's the core ingredient of loving God, is commitment. In other words, we don't always feel like doing the right thing. Emotions can rise and fall. The tide can come in or out. But it's commitment that'll keep a person on the trail in human love and in loving God. And so we love him back because he's loved us so much. And then once we're converted, we have before us the lifetime challenge of growing in that love. Paul wrote in Philippians 1:9, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." Human love has to be nurtured, does it not? You don't just get married and then just let everything run automatically. No, no, no. You work at that. You work at that relationship, and you try to remember things that mean something to the other person, and that love develops, and that love grows. And so it is in loving God. We're to constantly seek to grow in that love. Well, the impact of making that decision, that commitment to love God, changes everything. The ancient sage Augustine said, "Love God and do as you please." That was an oversimplification, but his point was well taken. If you really love God, then things are going to work out. If you really love God, then you don't have to worry about that individual going off in wrong directions. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So if a person really loves God, you don't worry about him taking God's name in vain. You don't worry about him stealing from you. You don't worry about him neglecting his church or withholding the tithe or getting off into an immoral lifestyle. The big decision to love Jesus Christ automatically takes care of a multitude of other decisions. So when you get really right down to it, then, the reason that we don't experience more victory in our churches and in our individual lives is not because of a lack of know-how. It's not because of a lot of other things that we might attribute it to, but really it's because we've simply been careless and allowed our love for God to sort of grow dim. And those of us who are saved do love him, But it's awfully easy to get our eyes off the ball and just kind of neglect that love and let it sort of fade. And so our heart cry needs to be that of the songwriter who said, "More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea. More love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee. More love to thee." Here's what Jesus said in verse 39. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There's the second basic. That was a quote from Leviticus 19, verse 18. James 2 and verse 8 refers to that command as the royal law. Why so, I wonder? Well, it came from royalty. The king of the universe gave that command. And also, it is royal because it ranks so high with God, being second only to the command to love God. Notice the focus of that command. We're to love our neighbor. And Jesus made it clear in the parable of the Good Samaritan that my neighbor is anybody, anywhere, anytime that needs me and the help that I can give. And this command is absolutely inseparable from the first one. In 1 John 4:20, we read, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hasn't seen?" So loving God and loving our neighbor, well, that's like two sides of the same coin. They're inseparable. One can't really exist without the other. And then look at the manner in which we're to love our neighbor. Jesus said, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So there's such a thing as legitimate self-love, not self-admiration, not self-centeredness, but to love oneself in the biblical sense means to respect oneself as made in the image of God, a person of worth for whom Jesus died and for whom God has a plan. And that's the very same way we're to love others. We're to look upon others regardless of creed, regardless of any aspect of their lives, socioeconomic status, anything else. And we are to respect them as persons made in the image of Almighty God, who have worth and for whom Jesus died and for whom God has a plan. And we're to work just as hard helping them to fulfill their potential as we work to help ourselves fulfill our own potential. So that's the way we're to love our neighbor. We're to respect him. Doesn't mean we have to approve of everything or should approve of everything about him. Doesn't mean we shouldn't try to help him see the need for change if he's off on the wrong trail. But it does mean that we are to respect him and seek to help him to fulfill God's plan for his life. Loving other folks means that when the times come that there might be some rift, we're to forgive one another. We're to forgive one another. That's part of love. Little Johnny had a neighbor named Richard next door. They played. They were inseparable. Just played together all the time. And one day Johnny came in. He was hopping mad. They'd gotten into a fight. He said to his mother, "I don't ever want to see Richard again." He said, "I hate him, and I hope his dog dies." Next day, beautiful sunny day, school was out. Johnny started outside. His mother said, "Where are you going?" He said, "I'm going to play with Richard." "Why," she said, "I thought you said you hate Richard and you hope his dog dies." He said, "Oh, I said that, but me and Richard are good forgivers." We need to be good forgivers. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible says that we're to be kind, tenderhearted, loving one, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So whenever you and I tend to want to hold a grudge, whenever you and I tend to want to hold bitterness in our hearts against someone, we just need to go to our knees and remember all that God's forgiven us of, and it ought to cause that unforgiving spirit to just fade away as sure as the world. And so look at the inclusiveness of this command. Jesus said, as we noted earlier, on these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. Of course, Jesus didn't mean that we're not to study all that he says in his word about human relationships. We are, but he was telling us that this is the bottom line. He's saying that if we really love our neighbor, if we really love other folks, then we're going to treat them right. And here's what Paul said in Romans 13, beginning with verse 8. He said, "Owe no man anything but to love one another." That's one debt that never gets paid in full. Other debts, we're to take care of them at the appointed time and so on, but that's one debt that's an ongoing one, to love one another. "He that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." So if we really love other people, we're not only going to refrain from mistreating them, but on the positive side, we're going to take action on their behalf. 1 John 3:18 says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth." Real love is not a cheap, bloodless sentimentality. When Jesus told us to love our neighbor, he was talking about an active, aggressive, sacrificial something. He was talking about something that bridges over the chasms of prejudice and ill will and littleness. He was speaking of a dynamic goodwill toward others that breaks the latch off the front gate of our own self-interest and sends us out willingly and gladly to help other people with their burdens. One other thing about this commandment, as in the case of loving God, the command to love other people is primarily an appeal to the will, not to the emotions. In other words, we don't sit around waiting for warm, fuzzy feelings to come over us, but we make a hard-nosed decision to love others, whether they reciprocate or not. We're to treat them lovingly, whether we feel like it or not. And over time, God will get the kinks out of our emotions. In fact, Jesus went on to say in the Sermon on the Mount, "Love your enemies even." And of course, our enemy is not going to do anything that's likely to warm our heart, but we're to love him anyway. And in a lot of cases, that love will melt his hostility so that it won't be our enemy any longer. Edwin Markham said, "He drew a circle that shut me out. Heretic, rebel, a thing to flout. But love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle that took him in." Love is the great weapon that just surpasses others. You know, an individual might not want to listen to you, and he can refuse to listen to you. He can refuse to be with you, but he absolutely can't stop you from loving him. A dear friend in our Sunday school class, Rick Allen, told me one day, he said, "Paul, I love you, and there's not a thing you can do about it." And so love is something that can be effective when nothing else will do the job. So all of God's commandments, just think about that. All of the vast truths in this wonderful, inspired, inerrant book can really be distilled down to just those two. And the first one is supreme. Love God with everything that is within you. There's an old spiritual that contains this oft-repeated line. The Lord's got to have 100%. 99.5% won't do. Love him with all of our hearts, soul, mind, and strength. And if we look at how great is his love for us, then that's the response that's logical, is to love him back. I love the way the hymn writer put it, probably one of the best known hymns in the whole book. "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all." I've always been impressed that in John chapter 21, the resurrected Jesus asked Peter three times. He said, "Peter, do you love me?" Ask him a second time. There's a different Greek word used in the third asking of the question. That's another that's another whole subject. But the point he was making was, Peter, if you love me, that's basic. If you love me, that's what's more important than anything else in our relationship. And every time that he asked him, and Peter answered in the affirmative, remember what he told him? He said, go out there and feed my sheep. So if we really love him, it's going to be demonstrated by reaching out to other people. There was a great old preacher of another generation named Thomas Chalmers. There was a famous sermon he used to preach entitled, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And the point of his sermon was that if you trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and if you love him with all your heart, then that's absolutely going to expel from your life those things that would drag you down, those things that would cause you to miss out on the highest and best. So I don't know where you are tonight. I do know God loves you, and I hope you're loving him back. If there's anybody here that hasn't loved him back, this would be a good time to just make that decision. Say, Lord, you love me that much? I'm going to love you back. If there should be someone here who's never repented of sin and by faith invited Jesus into your life to be your personal Lord and Savior, this would be a great time to settle that issue here in the Lord's house on this Sunday night. And Brother Ray's going to be here at the front to pray with you and rejoice with you and share with you if that's a decision you need to make tonight. Romans 10:11 says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So if a person really loves God, he needs to let the world know which side he's on. If you've never done so, this would be a good time to make that decision, make your public profession of faith, or if there's any other public decision you need to make tonight, we invite you to come. Let's stand together, please, as we sing.